As Tad prayed, we are continuing this morning in Genesis, so you can grab a Bible and turn me to Genesis 9. And parents, you are welcome, of course, to have your children stay here. There's also some age-specific teaching offered up through fifth grade. You can take your kids out to the patio if you'd like to use that. If you don't have a Bible, we are working our way through the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. You can grab one of those blue Bibles in the seat in front of you, underneath it, and we are all the way on page 4, all the way on page 4 in those Bibles. Our text this morning brings us to the end of Noah's life. It's another turning point in the book. There are 10 of these as we work our way through it, and it sets up the next section of Genesis very nicely. Remember, the last few weeks, God has washed the world in a sea of just judgment, and in mercy, he preserved Noah, his family, and the animals. And so if we think back to the end of chapter 8, Noah exits the ark. Imagine him after months of floating, months of graciously being rescued by God, months of contemplating, I deserved that judgment too, and yet in his mercy, the Lord preserved me and my family. And then imagine him now standing on that dry ground, that ground that hadn't been seen in months, offering a sacrifice of praise and dedication to God. That's the end of chapter 8. It's a beautiful picture. If you weren't here as we worked our way through it, it'd be worth going back and reading sometime later today. But I think we can almost hear his praying as he's there at the altar. Maybe it sounded something like this. Thank you, God, for saving us. Thank you for this new world. We give ourselves wholly to you in a fresh new start. And then in the first part of chapter 9, we encounter this new world teeming with life and anticipation that maybe things would go better than they did the last time. With a bow in the sky, God entered a covenant with all creation, promising never again to end the world with a flood of judgment. Things were wonderful in this new world as days turned into weeks, turned into months, probably even years. But what happened after that? Well, that's where we'll come this morning as we finish out the rest of chapter 9. Fair warning, if you haven't read ahead, this is a weird passage. It's the kind of passage that, frankly, if our approach to preaching was to just cherry pick different parts of the Bible, sort of running through topics, this is the kind of passage a pastor would never, ever, ever choose to talk about. It's uncomfortable, it's PG-13, and even what it actually means isn't easy to hear. And so I am humbled that you're here. I'm grateful that we have a church that we can simply take the next thing the Bible tells us and try to think carefully about it and consider its implications for our lives. We're going to have to slog through a lot of thick mud, if you will, in order to get to the end where we can connect all the dots. So I hope you will ask the Lord for help and just do that work with me. For many of us, this passage will strike a note on a tune we never listened to, and yet there are important things in it for us. I was thinking earlier this morning about just the benefit of the people of God gathering, sitting in something that we wouldn't just turn to, receiving benefit from it, being calm and peaceful, while much of the world today is on edge, given the events of last night. We can be reminded this morning that God has overseen all things and that he continues to speak, and we can have confidence in him. My hope is that the Lord would give us benefit this morning through the renewal of our minds. So with that to scare you, look with me at verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, Salami, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and then he died. You were warned. A few weeks ago, I used the expression to reference another passage, "Don't miss the forest for the trees." That's simply a way of saying we can get so dialed in on some specific detail that we end up missing what the big picture is. This is one of the easiest passages perhaps in all of Scripture to do that with, to get so consumed with the detail that we miss what it's actually saying. Turns out that we need to see the trees, yes, and we'll try to do so together, but even more important is that we see the forest. And so let's work on both together. We'll start first with the trees, and then eventually we'll get to the forest. Genesis is a book of beginnings. That's why we titled this series Beginnings. It's the origin story of humanity. Ancestry, then, is of great importance in this book. It's actually organized around statements about who is connected to who. What family line are you a part of? So there's a lot of detail in this book about who fathered who and how all the family lines are then connected. And that ultimately relates to every single one of us. Because as strange as it may sound to modern ears, the scriptures tell us that we're all descended from one of those three brothers listed in the passage. And this ultimately relates to, spiritually speaking, that we are all connected back to either the seed of the promise or the seed of the serpent. That spiritually speaking, we're all part of, to put that another way, the kingdom of the world, kingdom of Satan, or the kingdom of God. If you want to learn more about that or just get a refresher, go back to Genesis 3. The book is telling us all the way through that some are part of a particular line against God, and others are rescued out of that line and part of the people of God. Noah and his wife exited the ark with their three sons among other family members. You'll see them listed in verse 18, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. As I said, humanity descended from those three men. So in a very real sense today, all of us are either Shemites, Hamites, or Japhethites. I had to practice that one. That's the significance of what verse 19 is there to tell us, that we're all connected to one of those three family lines. So in this new world after the flood, the question that we're asking of this passage is, would people rebel against God again, like Adam and Eve did? Or would things be different this time? Would things go the same way, or would it be better? That's the question that we're asking of this passage. As disturbing as this text is, it gives us a very clear answer. And that's part of what it's here for. Noah was a righteous man. Noah loved God. Hebrews 11 tells us specifically that he was a man of faith, and that it was through his faith that he was counted as righteous before God. So it's not that he was a good man in and of himself, but that he knew he wasn't. And with what knowledge he could access of God, he knew his need for God was to place his faith and trust in him. And in that way, God had reckoned or made Noah righteous. And yet, we find here in verse 21, Noah in the midst of a significant moral failure. Because sin is first within, because Adam and Eve in their sin impacted the rest of humanity, because Noah too chose to rebel, it didn't take long for this new world to fall apart. It didn't take long for this fresh start to get putrid again. Now, time would tell us that the span of time we're looking at, the details would tell us that some period of years have passed. It takes a long time for a vineyard to grow in form. So there's some period of time that took past, and then the world ended up showing itself to be just like the old one. Now, the text raises the issue of alcohol, and if we look across the pages of the Bible and try to synthesize what it tells us, then what it says is that wine is one of God's good gifts, that enjoyed in moderation, it can be a source of joy. So much so that it even is used in the scripture as a picture or a sign of what things will be like in the new heavens and new earth. That will be a source of joy. It's a picture of that. Nevertheless, the scriptures also tell us by example and by direct teaching that alcohol is dangerous, that it must be used carefully. And so to drink a glass of wine with dinner is not sinful, but to drink to the point of inebriation is. You see, the Lord prizes self-control. He wants us to have our faculties about us, and a drunk person isn't that. Being led in folly by a substance, that person can't then be led by the Spirit. And so due to the blessings and risks of alcohol, every Christian should prayerfully consider their own makeup, their own family history, and decide for yourself if that's something you'll participate in. Some of us would be fine, and others of us clearly wouldn't. Both of those positions should receive hearty support by the people of God. We don't all need to reach the same conclusion about our own individual behavior about it. But what's clear here in this text is that Noah has moved past the point of safety with the alcohol and into one of great danger. God's gifts, you see, can be abused to the point of ruining them. And that's what he did. He grew a vineyard, somehow discovered how to make wine, and then drank himself into a drunken stupor. While certainly forgivable, this is an affront to God. And the passage is very clear that it's an occasion that even led others into sin. Brothers and sisters, as much as it feels like our actions are just about us and God, our decisions to rebel against Him, to disobey Him, always affect other people. Always. We never sin in a vacuum. There's always an impact on others. And not only did Noah here get plastered, he also, for some reason, stripped himself naked and passed out. I don't know how to explain that, but that's what the text says. It is interesting to consider that many of the sins people commit without their clothes on are connected to the sin of abusing alcohol. While there's no hint here of Noah sinning sexually, exposing himself is certainly unbecoming of a person of God. And as we work our way through the Bible, those two things are not infrequently connected. Sins of a sexual nature and sins of alcohol tend to be friends. Let me show you one example of that. Habakkuk chapter 2 says this: "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness." Isn't that how this works? If you think back over your past, the reality is the vast majority of us have sinned in one, if not both, of those ways. The good news is that if you've sinned in the realm of substances or sexuality or both, there is forgiveness available in Christ. If Noah can be called a righteous man and do this, and God still work through him, then whatever you've done in your nakedness or in your substance abuse can also be forgiven by God. And that's good news, because that's most of us. Thank God that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's forgiveness in the grace of God. Now, it's worth taking careful notice and not missing that Noah sinned in this behavior in a time of ease, not in a time of difficulty. He let his guard down, and that is so often what happens. You see, he had lived in an era of tremendous wickedness, and nearly singularly he stood out as a righteous man. And then God said, because of that, you build a big, huge boat. And building that boat very likely took years, not weeks. He didn't have nail guns and saws, electric saws, and a mill. He had to do all of this from the very, very beginning. Can you imagine all the mocking his neighbors gave him as he's building a boat in the middle of the desert? He must have been jeered for hours, and yet he stayed faithful to God. And then he's in this boat, and the rains are coming and coming and coming and coming. And yet, as a man of faith, he led his family to trust God, that God would preserve them. These were all incredibly trying, difficult years of his life. And in those years, we're told he lived righteously. But here, after the flood, there's nobody jeering him anymore. There is far less wickedness among humanity. And it's then that Noah fell into sin. That's when he stumbled. Famously, we know the same thing about King David. King David was in a time of wealth for Israel, a time of ease. And that is when he stumbled into adultery. My point, brothers and sisters, is stay awake. When things are hard, you become more aware of the fact that you can't live this life without God's help. And so there's a conscious dependency on God. But then when things ease up a bit, it sort of feels like, yeah, I got this. Noah here serves as a warning to us to not let your guard down, to be ever, every day, aware of the tremendous need for dependency on God. Now, at any rate, things take an even darker turn in verse 22. Somehow, we're not told how, Ham found his father passed out and completely exposed. The Hebrew in this is graphic. Rather than respecting his father's position of authority, despite the fact that he wasn't living up to that authority in a worthy way, despite what he knew he ought to have done, namely cover him up and never speak of the issue again, it seems that he looked at the situation with some sort of approval. Now, what do I mean? I'm not talking about homosexual lust, but rather the look of great, tremendous disrespect. Perhaps even he thought it was funny and made coarse jokes about his father in that state. That's the sense we get in verse 22 when it says that he went out and told his brothers. There was no reason for that. There was no reason that his father's sin needed to be recounted to anybody else. But I imagine he said something like, hey guys, go check out dad. He's trashed and nude. Ham's errors then were one of great dishonoring and shaming of his father, and then encouraging his brothers to go do the same thing. His refusal to respect his father, even when his father was acting with a lack of anything worthy of respect, is a big deal. It's a bigger deal than we would realize, because we're so accustomed to sins related to nakedness and alcohol. Shem and Jephthah's gracious, respectful actions demonstrate the exact opposite of their brother Ham. They wandered in backwards with some sort of blanket and laid it on top of their father. Perhaps upon seeing his toes, they dropped it. And so these wise sons covered their father. It's interesting that Scripture tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. That's exactly what they did for their dad. And isn't that what we, in a sense, labor to do for each other as members of the same church, laboring to help each other in our failures walk with God more appropriately? Again, because nakedness is such a normal part of everyday life today, it's difficult to imagine why Ham's behavior is so abhorrent. In the context of marriage, there's much for a husband and wife to enjoy. But outside of that context, the picture the Bible gives us is one of measured modesty, one of appropriate covering, because that's honoring to God and honoring to each other. Now, the ramifications of all of this are clearly dramatic, even to the point that it feels as though the ramifications are out of whack, out of proportion, but they're not. Noah woke up, he learned what had happened, very likely one of those three sons told him. And in the midst of his hangover, he recognized the blessing due to two of his children and the consequences due to the other. Ham's depravity, you see, would affect more than just himself. I said this earlier, but I want to emphasize it, so I'll say it again. Our sins always affect more than just us, sometimes in dramatic ways. Ham's depravity set a generational pattern, in fact. It became the norm for a whole line of people. Now, here's the thing that might surprise you. That is actually what this passage is about. There's lessons we can draw from it, certainly, about the blessing of wine and the risk of it, about the connectivity of our actions, about the appropriateness of covering in most settings. And yet, none of those things are the point of emphasis in the text. The point of emphasis is what would become of Ham's son and the generations following from there. In other words, let's turn from the trees and look at the forest. Look closely with me, if you would, at verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. The million-dollar question here is why that last sentence? I mean, it's even in parentheses, for crying out loud. When you read something, don't you normally just skip the parentheses? At least I do. I mean, it's not important enough if you got to put it in parentheses. But the Bible never wastes a word, not even one. Everything's there for a reason. Everything's there to instruct us. So something is meant by that very odd last sentence. Canaan was Ham's youngest son. Fair enough. But why is he mentioned here in such an unusual way? Well, that's the key to understanding this text. Jump down to the start of verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan. So here we're not in parentheses. We're right in the main text. We're in commas. There it is again. The passage could speak of Ham without mentioning his youngest son, but it goes out of its way to do so twice. Why? Why the familial link in the story before the story even unfolds? Here's where it's important to remember that Genesis was written, in this case, centuries after the actual event took place. It was written, very likely, by Moses for the purpose of telling Israel before they cross into the promised land, here's all the stuff you need to know to be faithful to me while you live in the place I'm going to give you. That was its function, its purpose. And so while we, of course, want to think about the details of the event itself in the time it took place, the point of the passage being in the Bible was to originally instruct the Israelites into how to live faithfully for God. And in order for them to make sense of the world in which they lived. And so when they heard this story recounted to them, they weren't first thinking about Noah as an individual, and especially Ham and Canaan as individuals, but rather about the whole line of descendants, the ancestry that flowed from them. Does that make sense? All right. So perhaps God preserved this story through some sort of oral tradition, but then Noah, under the direction of the Spirit, inscripturated it, wrote it down for us. Why? Well, we can't be sure the exact details of all of that, but Moses recorded it, as I said, for the Jewish people. And so it's worth considering what did they hear in this so that we can hear what we're supposed to hear and not read stuff on top of it. By this point in time, so the first audience hearing Genesis for the first time, by then, so not here in Genesis 9, in that terrible day where Noah drank too much, not then, but later, when the Jews heard this as they awaited their crossing of the Jordan, then the Canaanites had multiplied greatly. They were now a whole people group, and they were a people group known, famous for their wickedness. The people Moses originally wrote to would have heard this story and thought about not Canaan the individual, but the Canaanites. They knew the Canaanites, who are also called the Amorites. They knew them to be corrupt. They knew them to be especially wicked in sins of nakedness. That's part of the reason why the book of Leviticus is so overrun with information about that. There's a whole chapter, in fact, chapter 18, about how the Jews could live faithfully in a land where there had been such evil. Of course, it's not that every single Canaanite was wretched, but that the norm was this was a perverse, idolatrous people that God would later use the Israelites to drive them out of the land. This passage, then, is here to inform us about the origins of that people. Now, that's not emotionally satisfying. That's hard to hear. It's hard to hear that the sins of one impacted and led to the temptation and then the sins of another, and that that was in some way connected to the sins of yet another, Canaan, and that that set a trajectory for what many of that people in the line would become. And this is the only place Noah speaks in Genesis. In fact, it's his only words in the whole Bible. He wakes up, he realizes what's been done to him, and he curses his grandson. Now, curse doesn't mean he used a four-letter word. It means the opposite of blessing or blessed. And one pastor I read this week said this. I found this helpful. We're tracing the line of blessing. He's talking about what Genesis does. We're tracing the line of blessing from Adam to Seth, through Noah, and now through the son, his son, Shem. We'll talk about that in a minute. And the line of cursing from the serpent to Cain, and now from Canaan. And what we will see is that from this line come the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, all these people who are going to be the pagan and warring neighbors of Israel for generations to come. Now, don't misunderstand. This passage isn't about ethnicity. It's not talking about race in the way that we would think of it today. Unfortunately, there is an era of time in which people abused this passage, using it to justify chattel slavery. But that's not the issue. Remember, at this point, you have one big extended family, and they're all then of the same ethnicity. This is not about ethnicity. Instead, we're talking about obedience and repentance in the family line, blessing. Or we're talking about disobedience and rebellion on down through the family line, or what the passage called being cursed. Now notice, we're getting close to landing this plane in a way that helps us, okay? You're doing great. Notice that the blessing in verse 26 is pronounced on the Lord, on Yahweh himself. And that in that same verse, God calls himself the God of Shem. Now that's powerful. What a picture. What's captured there is that this is not primarily about the physical ancestry of people. It is that. But through looking at that closely, we're supposed to see and reflect on the spiritual reality, their condition with God reflected on down through their line. Now, let me just get, if we look up for a minute, get a pause, a little relief, take a deep breath. Yes, this is weird. We can all say it again. If we reflect on that, and we just put it in normal terms, kids typically grow up to be like their parents. If you're in your 20s or 30s, and you'd like to be married, and you're considering someone, and you're looking not merely at their appearance, but at their character, one of the best ways to know what's this person going to be like in 30 years is to get to know his or her parents. Ordinarily, we become like our parents. There's always exceptions, but what makes an exception is it's not normal. We usually become like our parents. In fact, very often, the sort of line that a father runs down very often becomes something the kids take even further. You see this. You don't need me to convince you of it. You can look in the mirror and see it, probably. This is what happens. Sin multiplies down a family tree, or obedience multiplies down a family tree. All of this helps us understand and help the Israelites understand why are the Canaanites so wicked? Well, it's very likely that Noah had already seen a wickedness in one of his kids and had already seen a wickedness in one of his grandkids. And this was the final straw in which he said, I'm brokenhearted about it, but that's the way they're gonna go. Canaan took evil further than his father Ham, and that just continued and continued and continued. Now, what in the world does this have to do with us? Let me tell you and we'll be done. Friends, we've all descended from Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And that physical lineage is not what's ultimately important. What ultimately is that we need to be people who are aiming to get our spiritual lineage right. The physical points us to the spiritual. You see, through Shem came Abraham, and through Abraham came the Semitic people, the Shemitic, that's where the word comes from, people. Through Canaan came the Canaanite people. And so that's God's chosen people through the Old Testament, the Israelites, and often the most wicked, rebellious sinners of the Old Testament, the Canaanites. But what about Japheth? You see the start of verse 27? May God enlarge Japheth. That doesn't mean like God make him fat. It means bless his descendants with lots of growth. Let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, this will blow your mind, and I hope it'll make the hard work you've done for the last 40 minutes worth it. There is no record of that happening physically speaking. Japheth's descendants didn't sort of take rooms in Seth's line, in Shem's line. And so something else has got to be going on here. Moses spoke in a sense that God would bless Japheth's descendants, that they would come under the blessing of the Shemites. Again, there's no physical record of that happening. Instead, we're to understand that in light of what the New Testament tells us about the Gentiles being grafted into the people of God. That repentant people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation can become part of the people under the blessing of God. You don't seem amazed as I do. Would you turn one other place with me? Turn to Isaiah 9, and I'll show you this, and then we'll pray. If you're using those chair Bibles, this is on page 331. Now, it won't be on the screens. I want you to see it in your Bible for yourself. Isaiah 9 looks both back then at things God had done and looks ahead to what God would do coming up. The first three verses have to do with what God had already done. Isaiah 9, verse 1, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan," here it is, "Galilee of the nations." Remember we talked about that phrase several weeks ago? Galilee of the Gentiles, it's called in the New Testament. "The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you." And then Isaiah looked ahead. He looked ahead in what, if you have come to a gathering of a church at Christmas, you have heard this passage. Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, uphold it with justice and righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts would do this." Church, through faith, by taking God at his word, and as a result of humbling ourselves in repentance, and ultimately due to the sovereign grace of God, we all now dwell in the tents of Shem. We are under the blessings of God, forgiven and free. An unbelieving friend, by faith in God, whatever it is that's in your past, you too can turn from sin and trust in him and be rescued from a line of certain destruction and be placed into a line of total, eternal blessing. That's what this weird passage is about. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace. Friend, there is grace sufficient for you today. Whatever it is, be it this morning, yesterday, or 10 years ago, there is grace for what you've done. If you would but come to Christ in faith and repentance. Although sin persists within humanity, God's serpent-crushing promises endure. Father, we pray that you would take your preached word and apply it to each one of our lives, that we might be encouraged, that we might be transformed through the renewal of our minds, that we might turn from wickedness and turn to righteousness. And that has everything to do with you in your mercy giving righteousness to us. We thank you that in Christ, that is exactly what you do. I pray this morning that this hard word, this complicated passage, would minister your mercy to each one of us, that we might see you more clearly and more deeply appreciate what we have, and that in very practical ways, it would help each one of us recognize that your love has covered a multitude of our sins, and that our love for one another should aim to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.